say, if you think it's gonna, if you think they're gonna freeze up, you're supposed to drain them and cut the water off of the street.
But we didn't, because we didn't know it was gonna happen, it just happened. Next morning, we wake up, happened.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you for being here. Let's get started. We're in Daniel, and we're going to look tonight at Daniel chapter 11. It's a little different than what we're used to, and as we're going through Daniel, and very important book, and an encouraging book in an odd way. It's an encouragement to God's people to know and recognize the sovereign God is king over all. And if you want to call this a proof text of the truthfulness of our God and of the Bible, it comes about as far down the road on that as anyone can possibly go. But let me begin with Acts chapter 17 and something that Paul said when he was witnessing to the Athenians on Mars Hill. In Acts 17, a sermon on Mars Hill, and in the midst of that, he's talking here, of course, to people that know nothing about the true and the living God, but the things that he says in a very basic form are absolutely perfectly true and very important in relationship to what we're going to study tonight. He says in Acts 17 and verse, let's just jump in. In verse 25, he's talking about God who made the world. That's back in verse 24. He says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. The reason we exist is because of him. There is no such thing as a self-made man. We're God-made. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined, notice, their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's determined all of that for all times and for all people. And he says that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And there's the obligation, of course, that every person has to seek the true God, not fall short of that, but to be earnestly seeking the true God. And that gets back even to studies in Romans chapter 1. But the point I want to make of this is, of course, that he has determined every nation of mankind, have determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And with this, I would ask you to go to First Corinthians chapter 1, where we have the statements around the humility that mankind should have in relationship to God. There is no place for pride or arrogance before God. He says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." When we're studying what we're going to study tonight, we're going to be looking at the wise of the world, the powerful of the world that come and flare out. For lack of a better way to put it, they're there for a time, a brief time. They're dancing on the stage of history, making a big splash, but then they're gone. The grass withers, the flower fades. Only the word of God abides forever, and only God's people will live having true eternal life, life with him, fulfilling life. And what has God chosen? He didn't choose and by in a general sense, he never chooses the prideful, the powerful, but everyone that he chooses, and of course part of that has to do with attitude, because when God chooses somebody, their attitude plummets, their attitude about themselves, woe is me, I'm undone, woe is me, you know, I am nothing, I am humus, I am soil, I'm falling on my face like a dead man, as John did when he saw the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Now, go from here to the book of Acts, Acts and chapter 1, because this really is the theme, I want you to see that, of what we're looking at when we're studying what we're studying, ironically, in Daniel. In Acts chapter 1, of course, you have the account of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ following his death, burial, and resurrection. And, you know, some 40 days later, he is on the Mount of Olives or near the Mount of Olives there, and he ascends before the eyes of the disciples after giving them specific instruction. And here they are. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. And he's telling them what to do. And at verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And then he says, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Now, we know these two men in white clothing are really two angels, or at least we surmise that, and it gets back to our study in Daniel chapter 10 when we were looking at these individuals that appeared as men and yet were angels of God. And then notice what they say in verse 11. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. All right, so they're anticipating the return of Christ, and with that return, the establishment of something. It's not the end of things. Christ doesn't go to heaven, and then everyone that is in Christ, they die and that go to heaven and that's it. That's much of the teaching really that is found in the Christian church, but he's going to come again is the point. Now, but I want to back up here. Notice in verse 3, here is just before all of this took place. He had presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. And then in verse 6, though, notice particularly, he says, so when they had come together, they were asking him. Now, this is very important, what they were asking him, that is Christ, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? There it is. Is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, some individuals theologically don't believe anything about the restoration of Israel or the future of Israel in that regard. And they turn this verse upside down and try to make it say something that it doesn't say, because and they rebuke these disciples for being so foolish as to think that what is wrong with you people that you still think that God has some sort of a plan for Israel. After all, the replacement theologians say the church has replaced Israel. That's not at all what's going on here, and you don't see any kind of rebuke from the Lord Jesus here. He simply says it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, which we just read about Paul on Mars Hill, that he establishes the appointed times and so forth and the boundaries and all of that. But instead here, he is telling them, in effect, that it is going to happen, but it's not for you to know when it's going to happen. Now, my point for all of this is that is the context that we are studying when we get to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel has been praying. He knows these promises that are found about what God is going to do through Israel. He knows those promises that are there. And of course, he was particularly focused on the promise when he was studying in the book of Jeremiah that God, after 70 years in exile, was going to send the people that had been pushed into exile back into Jerusalem, and the rebuilding would begin again. And so the reason that I begin here in Acts, the apostles are dealing with the same matter and the similar prayer or attitude of Daniel back here, you know, some 500 plus years before all of this happened. Because the overriding broad issue of what God is doing in the world is to bring in the promises that were made even back in Genesis 3:15, that there would be one that would be sent that would crush the head of Satan as a work of God, and he has chosen to do that. And that is very clear. He has chosen to do that through the nation of Israel, hasn't he? Israel is the little group of people through Abraham that he brought about, that created as a nation and made special commitments and covenants with them, gave us the Word of God, gave us the Messiah himself. And so his purpose is to establish this one that will crush the head of Satan and restore peace on the earth as it occurred before Satan came about and became the prince or the king of the earth, and so to speak, and all of his wickedness and all of his deception and lies, and the fact that every person is born into sin and is held captive by him to do his will. So we shall see, as we study Daniel 11, a prophetic narrative of the future, but it's all related from a Jewish perspective to be understood and to be fit into this overall plan for God to ultimately establish his rule. Israel's history is critical, and Israel is God's, so to speak, timepiece in that regard, because when we focus upon what God is doing with Israel, which is all prophesied in God's Word, then we can get some kind of a gauge as to what where things are in God's timetable, because he's the author and the finisher of everything that's going on in history. As we have said many times, it's his story. So God has promises and a plan that is integrally involved through Israel, and he even uses, you know, their waywardness, and that's exactly what he did on the cross. And Peter talked about that in Acts 2 when he preached that message on the day of Pentecost, through the foreknowledge of God and his sovereignty, you know, you nailed him to a wicked cross. But all you really did was accomplish his will, because it was necessary that the Messiah had to die. And, of course, that's what all those prophecies in the Old Testament were about, that many to this day confuse, and they were confusing in the day of Christ, looking for one that would break the back of Rome and establish their kingdom over Rome. But they weren't ready for that, because Christ had to go to the cross first. All right, so we're going to look here into a glimpse into events that were yet to come for Israel when, at the time that Daniel wrote this, which was happened to be about 536 BC, something like that, and how that applies going forward, because part of this, or a good part of this, has already been fulfilled, and we're looking back on it. But part of it has not been fulfilled, and so we look forward to that. And this is part of all of this movement, ultimately, of God in the world and what he is doing. So with that introduction, my goodness, I spent a lot of time there. I didn't realize it. Let me pray and ask God to help us as we start looking at some of these things together. Father, thank you for all your mercies and grace and kindness to us. There is no one like you. Thank you that our times are in your hands and that here we are in 2021, continuing to live out your sovereign plan for the world, for our nation, Father, that you brought about, and for us individually within that nation, each one of us, as your people. And we're so grateful, Father, that we have your word to guide us and instruct us and encourage us and strengthen us in what is our evil time, and that seems to be encroachingly more dark all the time. And Father, but you are the King of glory, and all these things are in your hand. And as we view in a brief way the things of the past that you have been brought about under your sovereignty for your purposes, we are reminded of how foolish we are, how weak, how fragile, how temporary we are here. Help us to grasp a hold of you and to see things from your perspective. Please bless our little time together, and may Jesus Christ be praised and honored and glorified in everything that is said and done. We ask in his name. Amen. Now, just as a little bit of a review on that handout I gave you, I came across this little chart that happened to be in a book by David Jeremiah on Daniel, and it's God's answer to Daniel's prayer. And I thought this was captured the idea very well, because what we're really witnessing here is God's answer to Daniel's prayer, and he's giving an explanation. Now, you recall, without going back to chapter 10 and even chapter 9, because this is really an extension of all of that when we're looking at chapter 11. This is an extended answer to this prayer that with Daniel's heart, after studying in Jeremiah and understanding that the time was ripe for Israel, and that was where his heart was God's will to be accomplished. And by the way, that should be where our heart is. Our heart should be on God's will being accomplished on the earth. Our hope is not in even the government or anything else or getting the right people in office. I mean, I think we should try to do that. Don't get me wrong. But that's not really our hope. Those are all just temporary things that are going to burn up, as Peter says. But to understand what God is doing in the world, and, you know, I think that gets to Isaiah 40, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to wait on the Lord and to understand his ways and follow the path that he has given to us in his word. Now, in this 70 thing that we went through in Daniel chapter 9, that's what this is, that little chart of Daniel 9, 24 to 27, which is so incredibly important, where God is laying out the broad overview, again, surrounding Israel as God's timepiece of what he's going to do in history. And this is all related, of course, to what we're studying tonight. And chapter 10 was something of an interval because it had to do with looking at the spiritual world and why Daniel's prayer was not immediately answered, and that there's a spiritual warfare going on. Glenn talked about that this morning. I thought it was interesting, and if you were here in Sunday school, I think most of you were. But here is this little fold-out. You remember Daniel is, and this is typical of all of us, he was focused on this one aspect and very likely thinking that this return to Jerusalem was somehow bringing in the kingdom, okay? And I think that was always the focus, and that's still, this is my point of Acts 1, is still the focus, and it should be to some degree for you and me as well, because that's the issue. Until Satan is completely incapacitated and defeated in that sense, he's been defeated at the cross, but he's still alive and active and causing all manner of grief and trouble. Until that occurs, that God's kingdom of his reign which is so needed will not take place. Now, in this 70 years, we talked about this before, you have 490 years, which is 77s, remember. So he was looking at the 70 years of captivity. So if you look in the middle of that, and we said that Daniel asked God about the promises for Israel's future, thinking it was near. And God answered Daniel, showing him the annals of time far into the future. There is much more to it than Daniel could begin to imagine. And, of course, this drove him into physical illness. It was so far beyond him. But in this thinking, I want you to realize there was purpose and plan by God for all of this. He's not just rolling out random numbers out here. It had to do with, in Daniel's day, their violation of the covenant relationship they had with God, Israel as a nation, and God holds them accountable. God is a God of justice. And that has never been more seen than it is with the cross. He is such a God of justice that he had to crush his own son in order to save unworthy sinners like us. He had to crush his own son. He couldn't just say, I forgive you. He is a God of holiness and purity of justice. So Christ had to die to take away sin. And there, and in this covenant relationship he had with them, we studied and looked at the fact that before Daniel's day, there were 490 years that were violated according to the Old Testament laws given to Israel and clearly taught Israel. And those days had to be paid for. And so this chart of time, of which our study tonight is even related, having to do with Israel really being put under Gentile bondage for years and 490 years that's outlined here, and that does not include the gap or where the church will come and the church will go. We're still here. We haven't gone yet. You follow me? But that what Paul talked about in Ephesians 3, the mystery of the church, which was never seen or never understood, it was not given in Scripture until we get really into Christ talking about it, or I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But it was never, it was never in something prophesied. Everything prophesied had to do with what becomes of Israel. So the church must come, the church must go. And that is seen in that second chart that is related to Daniel 9:24-27. And I bring that back to your attention because what we're studying tonight is the times of the Gentiles, which Christ himself talked about in Luke 21:24. That the times of the Gentiles, which began in 605 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar first captured Jerusalem and rampaged it, took people like Daniel into captivity, and it will not end until the Lord Jesus himself returns to the earth and to establish his kingdom. And so what Daniel is being given now in his question, which is all related to the return of this remnant in 70 years, and probably in his thinking, this means that God is about to act. God, and he is acting. But what he doesn't understand is the complexity of all that must take place in history, and he gives him something of that, and by giving it to him, he gives it to us. Does that begin to make some sort of sense to you? We always have to put things in God's Word into a context of perspective to begin to understand, you know, anything. And this is the last, longest, and most detailed of the visions and interpretations given to and through Daniel. And this vision we will see in three parts. Part one deals with the history of the Near East from the time of Daniel up to Antiochus Epiphanes. And remember, we studied him in chapter 8, and that he is a type of the Antichrist. And he was an awful fellow. And then part two concerns the career of Antiochus Epiphanes himself, again, which is a type of the Antichrist. And the third part of this is yet future, dealing with the Antichrist. So we're going to have these three parts from Daniel's time looking forward. And of course, what will not be seen here is anything to do with the church age, that gap that is there, because that, again, was purposely of God made a mystery. So in the answered prayer from chapter 10, God unfolds the detailed revelations of what would befall the nation of Israel in the centuries to come. And we're looking at it not as a Jew, but as a Gentile that's been grafted in to the Jewish Messiah, and that's what Romans 11 talks about. And we are under that new covenant by faith in Christ Jesus. And we're looking, though, at Israel. What God does with Israel because of his promises is also pertains to us then, right? And this whole issue of Daniel chapter 11 is so ripe with exacting prophecy that someone has computed that there are 135 fulfilled prophecies just in these verses, which is absolutely amazing. I think I put on your paper there that in Daniel 11, 1 to 2, gives us Persia, which is the immediate state that Daniel's in. Recall that Babylon has been defeated by Medo-Persians. And then Daniel 3 to 20 gives the history of Greece, looking at Alexander the Great, and then the split up of his kingdom. And then Daniel 11:21-35 gives the history of Israel during the Maccabean times, which is the intertestament times that we think of after Malachi was written and before the coming of Messiah, when we have the Gospels. And the things that took place in particular with Antiochus Epiphanes, which is a type of the Antichrist. And this last portion, 36 to 45 of Daniel 11, is where I want to spend the bulk of our time, and we won't get there tonight, obviously. Okay, so we're looking here at things that were, I will call them a prophetic narrative. This could just, what we're looking at tonight in these verses 2 to 35 are, it could be written after the fact, the same as they are written before the fact. You follow me? And that's the amazing thing about this. And as this book was written in 536 B.C., and the fulfillment began in 530 B.C., or 6 years later, the prophecies are so detailed that those who do not believe in God or trust the Word reject it as anybody would that doesn't want to face the living God, claiming no one could know all of this. And they couldn't. I would agree with them. Only God could know all of this. And so they claim, therefore, a much later writing during the time of the Maccabees, which is what this takes it up to. And they claim, okay, this was really written by somebody claiming to be Daniel after it occurred, because it cannot possibly have been written by Daniel in 536 B.C., hundreds of years before it took place in such detail. And, of course, that, you know, fails to recognize the fact that the Old Testament was signed, sealed, and delivered long before the Maccabean time and all of that. But be that as it may, they cannot accept that, and they cannot accept, of course, the Bible as being supernatural, that it is of God, that it is reliable. But this is a great encouragement to us. There's no mistakes in the Word of God. It's inerrant and infallible. It's perfect in every way. Every jot and tittle, as Christ said, will be fulfilled with your small letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So Walvoord writes, the issue is a clear-cut question as to whether God is omniscient about the future. If he is, Revelation may be just as detailed as God elects to make it. He could talk about, a grasshopper moving 10 feet across the road or something if he wanted to. I mean, I'm not trying to be ridiculous, but you see what I'm saying. And the rulers of this prophecy, this detailed writing, this prophetic narrative, concerns five individuals primarily who he has listed, that are listed here, who were yet to come in Daniel's time at the time he wrote it. And ironically, I think I put the names of them on your handout. The names of all five begin with the letter A. That's interesting. We have Ahasuerus. Do you remember who he is? We just looked at that a few Sundays back, and the book of Esther. It's Xerxes or Ahasuerus, same person, that was the king during the time of Esther. And, of course, when the plot was made to kill the Jews, and again, why is that going on? Because Satan hates the Jews. Satan wants to do, he knows the Bible. He knows what God is doing, and he's working through the Jews. And we have to always, begin to understand that as we're looking in every way at history. So you had, and this was found in Daniel 11:2. I'm going to read all this in just a moment. And then we have Alexander the Great in verses 3 and 4, and his coming along, the Greek. And then you have the break-off from Alexander the Great, which occurred in his early death. And you have all these different ones. I gave you the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. That's a name like we would use for Pharaoh. It became that, really, from the divisions that took place after Alexander the Great unexpectedly died. He didn't have any predecessor to take his place, and so the thing got divided and squabbling began. Now, this is all very important and purposeful by God for the reasons that we've talked about of the chastening of Israel, because Israel is right in the middle of this, and we're going to see that. And it's very interesting that the squabbling primarily were these two factions in this Grecian Empire that had to do with Egypt, and then had to do with Persia and Syria and what's the other one? The Medes and the Persians and Syria. I'm missing one. But anyway, the two factions, one is south and the other is called here north, but it's north and east. And that is the two factions that were ultimately the successors to Alexander the Great. And they were fighting with each other. And guess who's right in the middle of that? Judah, sitting right in the middle between the two factions that are fighting and squabbling with each other. And of course, that had its toll on them. So we look back at this detail and marvel and draw confidence for all we are told about the yet future, knowing that God's word, of course, is 100% accurate, and it cannot fail. We have before us, in other words, a case of literal fulfillment down through the Maccabean time, and this fulfillment was literal and exacting, and we have no reason to not expect then the next portion that he gives, which will begin in verse 36, about end time things associated with the Antichrist, to also be literal. Now, does that make sense to you? Think about that for a minute, because a lot of people want to, they go this far and say, oh yeah, that was literal. But then they say, okay, now, but this rest of this stuff we got to spiritualize. It really has to do, you know, something else other than what it says it has to do with. No, it can't be. If this was literal, then that will also be literal. That makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? It has to be that way. Otherwise, we can make God's word say anything that we want it to say. So, importantly, it's not for us to rehash recorded history, but to see the glory of God and how he framed history long before it occurred. And then I think to spend the detail of our time on the final portion of the chapter dealing with what is yet future, verses 36 to 45. Now, in my study of all of this, it sort of reminds me of the book of Judges, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. All this squabbling for power, which, by the way, is going on today, isn't it? That's what we see in our own government, and all these people lying and deception and thieving and everything under the sun going on. It was going on back then. That's what this was all about. And just people murdering each other and stealing and think about the people, the masses of people in all these armies and things that were slaughtered and killed and murdered and just had miserable lives as a result of these power mongers, and the way in which how devastating sin is, and how wonderful it is to have Christ Jesus. That's the issue, isn't it? That's the answer to everything. All right, before studying, let me make three major points. Okay, I got that on that paper there, that need to enter the study in our mind. The prophecy of this and all biblical prophecy in God's word are made in the name of God, and so Jehovah God of the Bible is the only true God. He is the only one to follow. There is only one true God. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So all the other religions and all that other well-intentioned bunch of stuff is just garbage. That's putting it, I'm sorry, that's another way to put it. It's just garbage. Two, the fulfillment of this and other prophecy shows explicitly the Bible is God's word and validates that it is much more than just a human book, but as Peter says, it is God-breathed, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And third, the fulfillment of these prophecies shows that God, who disclosed these events and therefore brought them to pass, is able to keep and will keep his promises to his people. There are no exceptions. Once he has spoken, he who cannot lie, as the scriptures even say of him. So we're going to look broadly at these kings and spend our time then later going through 36 to 45. All right, let's look at verse 2. Now remember last time we said that chapter 11, verse 1 really fit with Daniel chapter 10, and almost every commentator says that. So we really begin in verse 2, and he says, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going, and this speaking here, of course, is this angelic being. Remember, and we had all kinds of discussion, who this is doesn't really matter. This is a message from God to Daniel. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong enough through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. I want you to see the detail here, because the three kings that followed Cyrus were, I think I might have put this on your paper, I don't know if I did or not, Cambyses, his son, Pseudo-Smerdis, and then Darius the Great. And then came Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, and he lived in 486 to 465 B.C. And he was this powerful king. History records that his army at one point consisted of 2,641,000 men. Can you imagine that? That's just unbelievable. But as all men who trust in man, he was later broken and beaten. And he decided, and all these individuals, you know, they are not satisfied with what they have. They're always looking, okay, I'm going to go knock this off and gain that, or I'm going to go cause a fight with this group over here. And that's exactly what he says. And he aroused the empire against the realm of Greece. He invaded in 480 B.C. And was really not successful. All he did was stir up trouble and so forth. And then verse 3 says, And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. And this, of course, fits perfectly Alexander the Great to the smallest details. In chapter 2, we recall we had that figure that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and in that figure you had this bronze portion of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream interpreted by Daniel, and of course this was the Grecian Empire. And it says here he ruled with great dominion and that he acted according to his own will. He was one of the most successful generals in history. He claimed at the age of 32 that he had conquered the world, and he had, and that he had, you know, and miserably had nothing left to do. And history records that he became an alcoholic, and for a short period of time before his life ended. And his life ended shortly thereafter. And there's controversy about whether that was from alcoholism or even the fact that somebody poisoned him. They really don't, you know, we don't know. But we know that his life ended at age 32. And these brief words in this verse 3 exactly describe this situation. And then we get to verse 4. He says, but as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them. And that's exactly what happened. At his zenith, as he says here, he calls it arisen here. Let's see, I believe that's what it says. Yeah, as he has arisen, that's talking about his zenith, he died. And as he died, his only possible heirs, just for your information, were his brother, who was very unworthy. It's my understanding he had mental problems, not that they didn't all have mental problems, but I mean he was totally incapable of even caring for himself. And then Alexander also had an illegitimate son, but of course he was very young, and all these were immediately murdered, by the way. And all this treachery and evil that's going on, these were murdered, and so that he had no posterity whatsoever. Alexander didn't. So that his kingdom was broken up, just as the Bible says. And those verses 5 through 20 outline all the terrible squabbling, politics, and fighting for power over what Alexander left. And I have given you that list there of the Seleucids and the Ptolemy, and those, the names of those are the two factions primarily of strength that broke off from the kingdom that Alexander brought about and then died. And they were named after the first of the generals or that were under Alexander that really divided and went their ways initially, and then were squabbling and fighting for years after that in all the factions that were there. And so you have in that chart that I gave you, and I didn't even keep myself one. That's how smart I am. What did I do with it? Oh.
you have all of these different...
They're proteges that followed here, you can see, and that then the scripture that tracks this all the way down to that final one there is Antiochus Epiphanes, who was really an illegitimate, he wasn't even a successor to that. He connived his way, and he's the worst of the worst. And so that's, you know, we'll spend some time looking at that. Now, just to give you some idea of some of this, because I don't think we want to spend our time just going over the depth of the history of all this is unbelievable, but even in the passages given here, an overview, it is precise to the to perfection as we would expect because it's from God. And it says in verse 6, after some years they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south, and of course, the south is who? It's generally Egypt is what we're talking about. Egypt on the one hand, south, and then north is the Syrian portion, the Mede portion of that empire. And that's where the dividing line is drawn, and that's what you have here. If you look even on this chart, the kings of the south, Egypt, the kings of the north are Syria. So in the wording of the angel to Daniel, he uses kings of the north and kings of the south. And you have these, it began with Ptolemy and Seleucus I Nicator, however you pronounce that. And then it follows in that line, and they're all either called Ptolemies or Seleucids, but they are squabbling for years over the empire that Alexander once had. They're not satisfied with what they have. They want the other. And they do all kinds of gymnastics, so to speak, in order to attain more power. And so in verse 6 here, it talks about they form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, and will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who reported her in those times. Well, that sounds like a lot of stuff. Let me just say that in this King Ptolemy II of Egypt gave his daughter Berenice to Antiochus II of Syria in order to seal an alliance between the two separate kingdoms. But in time, Antiochus' first wife, an evil and power-hungry woman named Laodice, poisoned Antiochus and murdered Berenice and her son. And so the prophecy in verse 6 is precisely and explicitly fulfilled. You see what I'm saying? And this is the way this entire thing runs. And when we get to verse 7 through 9, let me read that in the Word of God. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. Again, we're looking at the Syrian faction. And he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. So here's all this fussing and squabbling and factions. I'm going to read you, and I hope you don't mind this, out of the commentary I believe I have, what is it? Walvoord and Zook commentary, some of this stuff. It's so much stuff that trying to unveil it with my head is just too more than I can handle. But let me just jump in here in this chapter, verse 7 here. It says, the two sons, Seleucus III, and that's what you have on your chart there, and Antiochus III had sought to restore Syria's lost prestige by military conquest. the older son by invading Asia Minor and the younger son by attacking Egypt. Egypt had controlled all the territory north to the borders of Syria, which included the land of Israel. Antiochus III succeeded in driving the Egyptians back to the southern borders of Israel in this campaign. And that happened in 219 to 217. And then in verse 11 through 13, the king of the south in this verse was Ptolemy IV, and he lived or reigned in 221 to 204. He was the one driven back by Antiochus III the Great, as is spoken of here. And Ptolemy IV came to meet Antiochus III at the southern border of Israel. Ptolemy IV was initially successful in delaying the invasion of Antiochus. Ptolemy slaughtered many thousands, but after a brief interruption, Antiochus returned with another army, much larger, and turned back the king of the south. So all of this stuff is, all this fighting and fussing and quarreling and seeking power and trying to gain things, and it goes, one commentator called it a seesaw. That's what it is. It seesaws one way, and then it seesaws back the other way. And guess who's right in the middle of the seesaw? Israel, even spoken of here. And all these armies and factions are moving through them and around them, and all of this is going on, which is all about the times of the Gentiles. Same thing that was spoken, you know, again, and made Daniel ill when in trying to digest all of that. Well, we get to verse 10, and I already jumped ahead there, but it says, verse 10 says, his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. All right, this introduces us to Antiochus III, who gave his own daughter, someone familiar to you, I would imagine, if you follow the movie channel or something, Cleopatra. Remember her? Cleopatra, who was then only 11 years old. Can you imagine that? In a treacherous marriage to Ptolemy V of Egypt, who was only 12 years old. That's how crazy all this is. He had hoped his daughter would help him complete his control over Egypt. However, she sided with her husband and defeated her father's plans. So this same Antiochus then was murdered by his own people, and his body was never found. And that is really spoken of down in verses 18 and 19. Look at the end of verse 19. But he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Couldn't even find his body. He just disappeared off the face of the earth. And you may think that the people in charge of the U.S. were the leaders of our foolishness and misery, that they're creating something new, but I guess it's just the same old thing, isn't it? All right, I'm going to skip down because so much of this, to me, again, is just studying history. And the point is that all of this stuff was pre-written by God himself. There's no surprises here. And told in any kind of form of detail that you want to look at, it could just as well be written after the fact. But in fact, it was written before the fact. And that's why you have the liberals that want to claim, well, this really wasn't written until after it actually happened. All right, verse 20, jumping down to there, says, then in his place will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. Now, that sounds like a strange thing. So Seleucus IV, in your chart there, the son of Antiochus III, inherited his father's great debts. So he sent a tax collector to plunder the temple in Jerusalem. So I told you, they're right in the middle of all this mess. And then we come to the very worst of them, and that follows next, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, as he really is called. He added his own name, you may know, of Epiphanes there. That's what he wanted to be called, and which has to do with I am God kind of a mentality. And in verse 21, we have just spanned from what I, by the time we get to verse 21, 150 years, and we've only touched the surface of a long succession of rulers. But in verses 21 to 35, the pace slows, and we view just one decade from around 175 B.C. to 164 B.C., and this section concentrates on this one ruler, not only because of the terrible things he did to Israel, but also because he is obviously, as we discussed in some detail a while back in chapter 8, a type of the coming Antichrist. That is a big, big deal. Now, history about him records that he had no claim to the Syrian throne, but he deceived and finagled his way into power through bribes and gifts and underhanded dealing, just as God's word here says when you get down to verse 24. Look at that. In the time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute, plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. These are wicked, wicked individuals that first and foremost have this hunger for wicked power, and in the process, of course, they make all the lives of people miserable. In fact, when you get down to verse 27, where it reads, "As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil," notice that, "and they will speak lies to each other at the same table." In other words, here's these two kings from the south and north trying to negotiate, both trying to get the better of the other, and all they're doing is lying to each other. Their treaties and their conversations are worthless. And it says, "But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time," which almost reminds me again of what Paul said over in Acts 17. He's the one that's designed and appointed the times. Now, in history, this Antiochus Epiphanes stirred up a battle against Egypt, the south, all based on lies and deceptions, is what he's saying here in that verse about they're sitting down at the table and are just speaking lies to one another. And he failed to achieve any conquering of Egypt after attacking them. And in his anger and desperation, guess what he did? He turned his vengeance, and you can see that down in verse 31, "Forces will from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." So he is angry because he can't get his evil, wicked schemes and his invasions or anything to work for his power hunger, and he takes it out on Israel, who's sitting sandwiched right in between. And he invaded Jerusalem, raping and murdering women and slaughtering children, that is his armies, and then erected an image of Zeus in the Jewish temple and demanded that the Jews worship it. And we've talked about before that he stopped all Jewish sacrifices and instead sacrificed a pig in defiance on the temple's altar and force-fed pork to the Jewish priest. This is the abomination of desolation, which is a type of what is spoken of as something similar that the Antichrist will do when the temple is rebuilt once again, and the Jews start once again the sacrifices in the temple and so forth, and make a peace treaty with the Antichrist, and then in the middle of that peace treaty, he will violate it by doing something terrible and something similar. But when we get to verse 32, it says, by smooth words, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. So you have two kinds of people in Israel. Those who act wickedly towards the covenant, that is the covenant with God. In other words, it doesn't matter to them the fact that there's a covenant with Almighty Jehovah God. And he says, but the people who know their God, the remnant that is there, will display strength and take action. This is, of course, that little band that became known as the Maccabees, that formed a rebellion to purify the temple and to do what God wanted them to do. And that's recorded, particularly you read in histories like Josephus. There's also an apocryphal book called the Maccabees, and it's recorded in detail in there. Now I'm going to have to stop because I've already run past 7 o'clock. But what we're seeing here is pre-written history from God, given to Daniel and therefore given to us. Now we're looking back on this portion a long time ago. But when we get up here a little further down the road, we get to verse 36, it's going to shoot all the way to the Antichrist, to the end times, which is this last of the rulers of the times of the Gentiles, and until Christ Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. Comments? I don't know about questions. I probably can't answer anything before we close in prayer. I'm sorry, I went a little different tonight. I didn't know how to put down questions about this. Just try to hash through as much of this narrative that is there. I don't think anybody here probably questions the validity of this narrative. I just don't think that's an issue. But it should be encouraging to know that God's in control. And he purposes all this stuff, but guess who wins in the end? He does. And it all has its purpose, and that's why I showed you, going back again, thinking of that 490 years and that the justice that God is in his covenant made with Israel. Everything has a purpose, and everything in our life has a purpose. That's Romans 8:28, isn't it? Okay, everybody happy, so to speak? Sort of happy anyway. Let me close in prayer and thank you, gracious Father. Your word tells us so much that we're without excuse. Help us just to cling to you and you alone, to find our strength and our hope in you alone, to be encouraged from your word that you never leave us or forsake us, and that you're with us, and that there may be trying and difficult times. And I know that some that are here are going through trying and difficult times. But we're going to be with you forever. We'll be in your presence. And there will be joy unspeakable. Help us, Father, to wait upon you. Thank you for your faith that you have given us as a gift, that we can have faith in you and trust in you, and that we can have hope in you. But yet we look through a glass darkly, and so we pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us and feed us from your word and help us to be about your business in everything that we do. We ask that you would guide and direct and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Years you covered in 1 hour.
And the number of verses.
Yeah, that too, for sure.
When you're looking at a prophetic narrative, what is there that you can't even, I don't think you can garner lessons from that. It's just statements of fact. That's all it is.
It's
I'm trying to figure